Dear beloved on-demand listener, while listening to interviews during Issues Etc. 24, you'll hear appeals to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We want you to join. However, the phone number for you to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club while you're listening on demand is 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. Just disregard the 877 number given out during the broadcast. You can also join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club online, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 7, starts now.
Well, this is how it all begins. It begins with, and the name of the book is probably very fitting, Genesis, Origins, if you will, in the beginning. That's how it's named in Hebrew, in the beginning, which is actually the first words. What happened in the beginning? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The creation story is the foundation for this book, but it isn't the only thing that's there. In fact, the book of Genesis is rich in many things. It is where we meet Father Abraham. It is, in many ways, prologue to many things. It ends with an amazing and rather long story of God's people now, several generations down from Abraham, in a what some would call a twist of fate or of circumstance. But of course, it is all God's plan, ending up in their homeland where God had promised to give it to Abraham, but then suddenly down in Egypt and eventually in slavery. There's a lot of time covered in the book of Genesis. We're going to be talking about the entire book for the next 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24. You can give us a call with a question or a comment on Genesis, 1-877-623-6943. Email us with your question or comment, talkback@issuesetc.org, or Twitter us at Issues ETC. It's Wednesday, April the 14th, and we're in Hour 7 of Issues Etc. 24. Joining us to talk about the book of Genesis, Dr. Joel Heck. He's professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas. He's author of the booklet Genesis 1. Joel, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's a pleasure to be with you, Todd.
This book is, covers a whole span of time. I mean, it's simply amazing there. It starts with the creation. And a lot of people will say, well, at least according to the creeds, creation seems to be assigned to God the Father. Is there Christ in creation as well before we meet him in the promise of the first gospel after the fall?
Well, I think there definitely is. And in fact, John's prologue to the gospel gives us a little bit of a clue. But in Genesis 1, typically in the Old Testament, when the term God is used, Father is especially indicated. And that's one of the first words, both in the English and in the Hebrew text, God created. It also talks about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, so there's God the Holy Spirit showing up. And a lot of people think, I'm among them, that Christ is present in terms of the presentation of the Word. He is the Word made flesh, according to the first chapter of John, and God speaks the universe into existence, and so Christ is present there. And, of course, we have to say also that any time one person of the Trinity is present, the other persons are there also. So he's definitely there in a number of ways for a number of reasons.
If we take these first couple chapters of Genesis seriously, then I think the rest of the book reads in a rather straightforward manner. But if we want to turn the first two chapters, or perhaps three, into what some Christians and a lot of liberal Bible scholars want to do, and that is more or less a story not intended to be read literally as a 6 or 7 day creation, not intended to be read literally as how things happened in the order they happened in the amount of time that is specified here. What do we lose if we allegorize or make symbolic the first couple chapters of the book of Genesis?
That's a good question. The list will be long. We fundamentally lose the reality of the problem of sin. And Romans 5 talks about how one man, by one man's sin, death came into the world, and death through sin. So sin came in and death through sin. And so the reason for our redemption is lost if we allegorize Genesis 3. And then I suppose we can just say problems with mankind are just a matter of poor education or poor environment, and we can pass the buck consistently if we don't take sin seriously. That's one of the things that we lose. We lose more than that. We lose confidence in the reliability of the words of Jesus when he talks about the original creation, and he talks about man leaving father and mother and cleaving to his wife and the two becoming one flesh. We lose the foundation for marriage in the person of God himself and his intent for the human race. Those are three huge things that we lose, and there's a whole lot more if I took time to sit back and think and reread and list things, especially the way that the early chapters of Genesis are connected to the New Testament. The list would be much longer. In fact, the last three chapters of the Bible are sort of a mirror image, only in reverse, a turning around of the problems that arise in the opening three chapters. So we lose the sense of two bookends in the Scripture at the beginning and at the end.
So I guess to kind of further refine that question, can someone say, well, look, I'm all for the fall. And a lot of Christians do take this position. I'm all for the fall, maybe not exactly the way it happened, but a fall occurred. They feel the necessity for that. But they still want to take less than literally the first two chapters.
Yes. Well, I contend that nobody reading the first chapter of Genesis without presuppositions is going to read it in any other way than a straightforward, plain reading of the text. It's really only the people that have already made up their minds about the origins of the universe that find it necessary to reinterpret the opening chapter of Genesis to be something other than what it appears to be at first reading, and that is straightforward prose given us the events as they occurred. And consequently, there's something of a hermeneutical question, I guess you could say here. What type of literature is Genesis 1? And there's been some interesting research done recently in the last few years by a West Coast scholar by the name of Stephen Boyd, who looked at the tense of the Hebrew verbs in the Old Testament in prose passages and poetic passages, and compared the various tenses and aspects of the verb in these in about 50 prose passages and about 50 poetic passages, and then matched that up with the opening chapter of Genesis, and came to the conclusion that the mathematical chances of Genesis 1 being prose are at 99.99%. In other words, it's virtually impossible now to contend with, if you know about this research at all, to contend that the first chapter of Genesis is poetry.
I've read some other ancient accounts of creation from pagan sources, and while they might follow kind of a very, very, just a barely similar way of thinking as Genesis chapters 1 and 2, they don't read the way Genesis chapters 1 and 2 seem to read, as you said, in kind of a straightforward way, almost, I mean, we're talking about events that are outside anyone's experience, but they read as if they're being recounted in as straight and simple a way as we can, given the events that are being described and who's doing the action.
Yes, a comparison of Genesis 1 and 2 with the Babylonian creation account tells us that we have a powerful God, that we have a lofty account of creation. In the Babylonian Genesis, you've got gods deciding to create mankind in order to relieve the gods and the many gods of the drudgery of manual labor, which is hardly a noble reason for creating mankind. And then you compare it to the creation of Adam and Eve towards the end of the first chapter, and God creates us for a purpose, to take care of the garden, to take care of one another, and he creates us in his own image. So there's a whole lot more powerful theology in Genesis 1 than you find in these pagan creation accounts. And likewise, to read Genesis 1 alongside a poetic account like in Job 38 is another way of helping you to see that we're looking at prose history in the first chapter of Genesis rather than some poetic account whose content you can't really take literally.
Who wrote?
One other thing.
Go ahead.
One other thing about Christ in creation that I've, just in my reading and research in Genesis recently that I've noticed, and I want to look at this a little bit more deeply. You know, Genesis is usually described as the miracle of creation, singular. I think it's the miracles of creation, plural. And I took another read through Genesis 1, and I'd encourage others to do the same, and look for all the different distinct statements of creation, beginning with the first sentence and following through with verse 3, let there be light, and then verse 4, the separating of the light from the darkness. That wasn't just an evolutionary or naturalistic event. And on through the chapter, and by my count, you'll find this interesting, by my count, there are 18 separate miracles in Genesis 1, the last of which being the creation of man in the image of God in verse 27. And when I ran into this many separate statements of miraculous events of creating and shaping, because some of that, I think, is God shaping material that he has brought into existence, and you match them up with the days, it turns out, by my count and by my reading through the chapter, that there are three of them on each of those 6 days of creation. And so the next question, I guess, is to ask, why are there three on each day, assuming that my counting of these miracles and assigning them to the days are correct? Why are there three on each day? Old Testament isn't explicit in its teaching on the Trinity, although if God is a Trinity today and he was a Trinity and when Paul gave the apostolic blessing at the end of 2 Corinthians, he was a Trinity at the beginning of Genesis 2. And we see different hints of the Trinity in parts of Scripture, from the threefold holy, holy, holy in Isaiah 6 to the statement at the end of chapter 1, let us make man in our image, to the Father, Son, and Spirit in the opening verses. And I think it's very likely that we have another hint of the Trinity in the listing of three miraculous events in each day. I was kind of excited when I saw that, and I certainly want to read through it again and again and double-check and compare and analyze and get perspective of others who look at the same passage. But I find that more than coincidental. I think God may be giving us a hint of his presence there in each of those 6 days of creation.
I want to talk about other structures in the book, especially kind of the internal outline that you say is structured around a certain phrase. But first, just so we cover this ground, who wrote this book?
Ah, good question. The typical response in critical liberal scholarship is that it was written by some unknown person in Israel around 950 BC, or at least this chapter. I think I got two answers to the question. First of all, I think Moses wrote Exodus through Deuteronomy. Those are all eyewitness accounts. I think he was the editor and partial author of Genesis. But I base my position on a little-known work by a guy by the name of T.J. Wiseman called Ancient Records and the Structure of Genesis, subtitled A Case for Literary Unity. And he argues that the phrase, which appears 11 times in the book of Genesis, the phrase, this is the account of, that phrase is a literary thread written by Moses to connect previously written accounts that Moses had at his disposal, and that if you look at each of the sections that are, once you you find these seams in the text of Genesis that are there in the text rather than something imposed on it, and you divide the book of Genesis into these different segments by that phrase, that inside each of the separate stories that we now have in the book, there is at least one individual who was an eyewitness of all of the events that are recorded there and therefore could have been the author of that. So I think in these opening chapters, there's one of these statements in chapter 2, verse 4, and the next one comes up, I believe, in chapter 5, verse 1. And if you read chapters 2 through 4, you've got Adam and Eve, you've got Cain, Abel, and Seth, and one of those is the likely author of that part of Genesis, and Noah probably the author of the flood story part, and Jacob the author of the portion of the narrative that recounts his story, and so on.
So it's plausible that when Moses goes to, in essence, not just collect, but bring together this material and compose it, with the composition of the other books that we do know are authored by him, that are explicitly named as authored by Moses, mm-hmm. that he is dealing with essentially family documents, family history here, all the way back to Genesis, where we have very ancient accounts, and he's simply pulling them together under his authorship, obviously, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit guiding the entire thing.
That's how I see it. You have very much family documents, but God very much involved in this, the Spirit guiding it. It seems to me that some of it, obviously the first 5 days of creation, that there was no Adam or anyone else around to observe. So that's information that simply had to be told directly from God to Adam, first of all, and maybe passed on by Adam to his children. Well, not maybe, undoubtedly. So Adam may actually be the author of this earliest piece of literature in all of human history. I think it's plausible. And the more I look at the opening chapter and see some of the terminology that's used there, the more it makes sense to me that this is a very early account. For example, not mentioning the sun and the moon, but talking about a greater light and a lesser light. That sounds to me a lot like an author who is writing before the word sun gets attached to the sun in our solar system and the moon gets attached to that lunar body that orbits the Earth.
Aaron in Pennsylvania emails us. He says, I have a question for Pastor Heck about the beginning of Genesis. Why is the creation of man and woman given twice? And he has the account there of Genesis chapter 1, 26, and then it says chapter 2 starts with God resting a day, or it appears to, and then he forms the Garden of Eden and speaks of Adam alone placed there, and then goes on to speak of the female and of Eve's creation. Why is it told twice, and what appears to be on the surface, in two different ways, perhaps in even different sequence?
On surface, it looks like two different ways, and some English translations are translated in such a way as to make it look like the sequence is different, but there really is not a different sequence, and it depends on how you translate the Hebrew itself. But the fundamental question, why are there two accounts? The first account gives us the overview, and the second account gives us a focus especially on the creation of Adam and Eve on the sixth day. So you might call the first one the panorama and the second one the zoom lens focusing. While it does talk about some of the creative events earlier in the creation week, almost all of chapter 2 is about the creation of Adam and Eve.
So we've got day 1 through 6, and then more or less second account is the day, the crowning of creation with the creation of man.
You may actually have here an instance of some parallelism between the two accounts. I'm not saying that they're contradictory at all, but later on, Hebrew poetry is featured especially, or is characterized by a poetic parallelism, where two lines of Hebrew poetry say the same thing in different language, what we'd call synonymous parallelism, and you have a parallelism between chapters 1 and 2, this could be the origin of the parallelism of Hebrew poetry. But if not, I mean, that's a stab in the dark. But if not, you certainly have a parallelism between the two accounts that are not contradictory, but do cover some of the same territory. It's just that their perspective is a little bit different, one to give us the big picture and the other to give us the focus on the high point of creation, which is Adam and Eve, which says something theologically about us, that God's, not only did he make us in his own image, he set us as the high point of all of his creation, and he created us for a purpose, not only in terms of tilling the ground and being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, but also being a reflection of God's love and God's nature in human society, to work out his purposes and to carry out eventually his plan of salvation. I'm not trying to suggest that humankind is the Messiah, that's reserved to Jesus, but that inside the human race that Messiah would be born and people would be proclaiming that message to those that haven't heard it.
Chapter 3 presents the fall, and it presents it as, we only learn a little bit later, or must surmise that this creature that the Lord God had made the serpent, called more crafty than any other beast of the field, is in fact not mere serpent, but in fact Satan himself. But it is presented in a very interesting way. You talk about the strategy of the temptation. What is it?
Well, I see several things going on there. The first thing I see is Satan getting the woman by herself and selecting the woman rather than the man. And I believe that God gave the command, well, I think it actually says that explicitly, God gave some instructions for the man about what he was supposed to do and take care of the garden, chapter 2, verse 17, not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so having received that command directly from God, he was going to be less susceptible to temptation than Eve, who apparently got the word secondhand from Adam. So he picks on Eve for that reason, and then he gets Eve alone. His next strategy of temptation is to ask a question, which in effect questions the reliability of the Word of God, which leads to an awful lot of sins in our world even today. And the woman responds with a slight exaggeration of her own, and then after raising a question about what God said, the serpent contradicts the Word of God, "You won't die." And finally, he makes a promise of his own, "You will be like God." And so there are five specific steps in Satan's strategy of temptation, many of which he still uses today to raise doubts in our mind about what God really said, to get us away from the good influence of other people, sometimes to explicitly contradict the Word of God, and sometimes to make promises that if we commit this particular sin, do this little bit of disobedience, that we're going to be happier, we're going to have experiences, be more fulfilled than we would have if we had not done that. So crafty or clever is a good word for Satan in Genesis 3 and even today.
Tim in Canada emails us with the question, is there a distinction between image and likeness in Genesis chapter 1 in that creation account? Is this another example of Hebrew parallelism? Just about a minute to respond before our break.
There's not a lot of clarity on that. Some people say that the second word is used in order to make it clear that the image of God doesn't mean that we look like him or that we're exactly like him, but that there is similarity between us and God. So God is the maker, we are the creature that is made, and there are some similarities in the sense that we were originally created holy, God is holy. We are created with the ability to communicate, God is the greatest communicator. We have a sense of right and wrong, and God certainly has that as a part of his nature. That those are some of the things that are inherent in the concept of the image of God.
When we come back, we'll talk more about the book of Genesis with Dr. Joel Heck, professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas. and author of the booklet Genesis 1. It's Issues, Etc. 24. We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, this is Lisa from Kansas City, Missouri. I listen to Issues, Etc. because of the hymn studies, the Bible studies, the pastors' roundtables, blog of the week, soundbite of the week, listener email, listener comment line, discussions about difficult topics with Colleen Carroll Campbell, Dr. Jennifer Roback Morris, Ken Ham, congressmen, people like that. And most of all, I listen to it because I get access to amazing pastors and scholars like Dr. Montgomery, both of Dr. Scares, Pastor George Borghardt, Dr. Carl Fakensher, Deaconess Pam Nielsen, Pastor Will Wheaton, and any of the Preusses or Myers, Dr. Jeff, Pastor Bill Swirla, Dr. Hine, Pastor Peppercorn, Dr. Gene Edward Veith. It goes on and on. And I like the callers, too. Steve from his car, Steve from Illinois, Herman from Illinois, Kathy with the special needs child, Don from Kansas, and even the atheist, I think John, that calls in once in a while. Please keep calling, John. But most of all, because the show keeps me Christ-centered and cross-focused. Thank you, Todd, Jeff, and Craig, for putting it all together. Thank you to all the people who support Issues, Etc. And if you don't, please do. God bless.
Craig, I think we just found our official Issues, Etc. cheerleader. Lisa from Kansas City, Missouri. Doesn't get any better. She covered all the bases.
I tell you what, I'm surprised, and I guess every time I hear one of those, they just it's like a big answering machine pat on the back, you know?
It is. It really is. And boy, we got some other great news here in the last half hour. Two new Reformation Club members. Thanks to Daniel in Lincoln, Nebraska, for joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual giving program. And a patron, for $2,000 a year or $200 monthly donation, Tom in San Angelo, Texas. Thank you very much, Dan in Lincoln, Nebraska, and Tom in San Angelo, Texas. And thank you so much for everyone who's listening as well. And thanks so much again for joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club and continuing this Reformation Club keeps this Christ-centered, cross-focus outreach broadcasting around the world.
The last half hour, Jeff, I don't know about you. I saw you were quite busy, but this was the busiest I'd been since, we're late into the evening, but it's the busiest I've been since we started this. So I hope that continues. I hope we get to hear and talk with more folks who are Issues, Etc. supporters, and I want to make that call and join the Reformation Club. 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. There are some benefits to becoming a Reformation Club member. There are four levels. The confessor is $250 a year or $25 a month. The apologist is a one-time donation of $500 a year or $50 a month. The reformer is a one-time yearly donation of $1,000 or $100 a month. And the patron is $2,000 one-time yearly or $200 a month. And along with each one of those levels, T-shirts, books, Issues, Etc., books of the month, we can post your church's information on our website on the Find a Church page. And we send out transcripts of the broadcast as well. So many, many goodies to go along with supporting Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio, Issues, Etc.
And remember, everyone who signs up to become part of the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club during Issues, Etc. 24, at the end of the 24-hour broadcast, we're going to do a drawing, thanks to Concordia Publishing House, for four leather-bound editions of the Lutheran Study Bible. That's at the end of Issues, Etc. 24. So call and pledge your support now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943, or make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks so much for listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back. We're looking at the book of Genesis on this Wednesday, April the 14th, right in the middle of Issues Etc. 24. 24 hours of continuous broadcast of Issues Etc. coming to you live. As the sun has gone down, it's dark outside. Just took a brief jog around the parking lot to try and wake myself up. We'll see if that works or how many miles I will have to jog tonight to keep myself awake throughout the course of these 24 hours. But we are intrepid. We will do it. We may not do it well. We may fall asleep once or twice, but we are going to get through 24 hours one way or the other. The book of Genesis is our subject. If you have a question or a comment, there's so many questions people have about, especially the first couple chapters of this book. And that only begins the book. The rest of the book, the majority of the book, as it is written, spans a lot of time, a lot of people, and includes some of the foundational figures of the Old Testament leading into the New Testament. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Email us here, talkback@issuesetc.org, or Twitter us at @issuesetc. Dr. Joel Heck is our guest professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, and author of the booklet Genesis 1. We must talk about the what's called the proto-gospel, the first gospel spoken here, which is spoken in a way that I think at first seems rather poetic and kind of fanciful. But as scriptures play out, especially as we get toward the end of scriptures in the New Testament, all starts to come back into focus again, that God is rather deliberate in the way he's going to describe how Christ will overcome the devil and all that the devil has wrought by his temptation and by Adam and Eve's sin. Talk about that.
Well, yes, we're talking about Genesis 3:15. The first thing that impresses me about this passage is that it seems to me that no sooner have Adam and Eve fallen into sin than God promises to send a Savior. I mean, it's early in the chapter where the fall into sin occurs, and shortly after that, God comes looking for them. And he's a God of love, so he doesn't come and he doesn't hit them over the head with the law, because they know they've done wrong. But the first words that he asks of them are, "Where are you?" And he gently brings Adam and Eve to repentance, so even though it's somewhat grudgingly. And as that is happening, he makes this statement in verse 15 about the enmity between here he's speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And it does seem to be poetic with the parallelism between the first and the second lines and between the third and the fourth lines. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. But that doesn't mean, therefore, it fails to convey a powerful truth. This is a passage that is alluded to in the last chapter of the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 20, when it says, "Then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet," and is probably an allusion to the crushing of the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. And what seems to be going on here is that God says to the serpent, there's going to be ill will between you and the woman, between this serpent and Eve, first of all, but also between your offspring, the offspring of the serpent, and her offspring. And the offspring of the serpent is most likely those who have their backs turned on God, just like Satan turned his back on God. And her offspring is the entire human race. But then the passage takes a significant turn. Instead of talking about her offspring collectively, all of a sudden the author says he, masculine singular pronoun, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And if we remember that this is a narrative in which the Satan has taken the shape of a serpent, and we think of where serpents crawl and that they are on the ground in the dust, and that when a serpent strikes, he typically strikes at the lower extremities, it sort of makes sense to say you will strike his heel. That is, you, the serpent, will strike the heel of this offspring, but that he will crush your head. So this he is going to win the war, even though the serpent may win the battle temporarily. And Christians understand this to be referring to the battle that happened especially at the cross of Calvary, where Satan struck the heel of Jesus, figuratively speaking, by getting Judas to betray him, by working through the religious leaders and the political leaders and having Jesus crucified. The heel had been struck. Oftentimes when a snake strikes, it's a poisonous snake and results in the death of the person who was struck. And, of course, it did result in the death of Jesus. But the crushing of the head of the serpent, and again, there's a little bit of this imagery of the serpent in the background. If you want to kill a serpent, the best way to do that is to strike its head and to crush the head and not worry about the tail at all. And that's what Christ did at the resurrection, which we, of course, just recently celebrated. But a couple of the unusual things about this is the shifting from the collective offspring to the singular individual, a male descendant from among her offspring. And, of course, Jesus is a descendant from Adam and Eve, like we all are. But there's something really unusual in the Greek Septuagint, and that is the word he, in the phrase, he will crush your head, has an antecedent, which is neuter. And so the pronoun really ought to be neuter also to match the antecedent seed. But in order to be grammatically correct, that is. So it should be the same gender, but the text and the translators of the Greek Septuagint deliberately changed the pronoun to he, so it's masculine singular. And this is the only instance in the Septuagint where the pronoun does not agree in gender with its antecedent. So the translators could easily have said, it will crush your head instead of he. And there must be a reason for the choosing of the masculine singular pronoun. And the reason is that a single male individual is meant. And, of course, that was Jesus, a single male individual who did crush the head of the serpent at the cross, but especially at the empty tomb.
Alex is listening in Canada. Alex, thanks for waiting on the line.
Yep. Just a two-part question. First, who exactly were the Nephilim? And second, what does the name Eden mean?
Two good questions. Let's deal with the Eden one first. Do we know the etymology of this word, what it means, apart from just a proper name describing the garden?
I don't really know the answer to that question. I mean, I've got some notes in my Bible that I'm depending upon to some extent for that. It does talk about the name being synonymous with paradise. I could always grab a Hebrew lexicon and look it up and see what its alternate meanings are.
But while you're doing that, perhaps when he makes reference to the Nephilim, this is a little bit later in that kind of time where the world is an odd place to live. Men are living centuries and centuries and centuries, and we're given some genealogies, and then nearer around the time of the telling of the, and this is still kind of proto-history stuff, we're told that there were Nephilim in the world in those days, and it's somehow connected with the sons of God taking the daughters of men as wives, mm-hmm. and there being great heroes. Do we know anything about this?
We know a little bit about that. There's been some interesting research done on that, although not all that recently. But the term sons of God normally in Scripture is referring to angels. And there are basically three major interpretations of this sons of God, daughter of men passage in the opening verses of chapter 6. And one of them is that the descendants of Seth, godly descendants, and the descendants of Cain, not so godly descendants, intermarried and brought about corruption when the godly mingled with the ungodly. A second and rarely held position is that we're talking about ancient dynastic rulers and their royal harems. Hardly anybody holds to that position. But the third one has some things to commend it, and that is That position is that the sons of God are angels, evil angels, that actually at this time were able to cohabit with human beings and did so and resulted in the corruption of the human race to the point where things got so bad that God decided he had to destroy the entire human race except for the family of Noah.
So, I mean, one way or the other, creation is I mean, extremely mixed up at this point.
It is. And in fact, that's a major emphasis in the first part of Genesis, the opening 11 chapters that are what you might call primeval history, and then the rest is patriarchal history, if you want to divide the book into two major sections. And once the fall takes place in chapter 3, you've got a recurring series of themes that play themselves out in chapters 4 to 11. And over again, you see the themes of sin, judgment, grace, again and again. And in this instance, we see the sin happening in the opening four verses. Chapter 6, verse 5 is one of the most powerful statements on the ingrained nature of sin in the human race. The judgment, of course, is the worldwide flood, and the grace comes in the selection of Noah and the preservation of Noah. Chapter 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah and all the animals and protected them from the dangers of the flood. So Noah and his family are saved by the grace of God, and that's the third of those three recurring themes in the flood story.
Steve in Minnesota says, Dr. Heck mentioned that one of the steps of the devil's temptation was to get Eve alone. Can we be certain that Satan did get Eve alone apart from Adam when he tempted Eve? I ask this because it says in Genesis 3:6, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Could it be rather that Adam was precisely present with Eve during this temptation? Your thoughts?
Yep. That is a possibility. I'm not saying with certainty. There are a couple of reasons why I go with the interpretation that I suggested earlier. First of all, the serpent speaks to the woman. Why is he speaking to the woman and not to the two of them if they're both there? Secondly, it's not clear in the text at verse 6 if the intent is she gave some to her husband who was with her all along, or is it to her husband who is now with her? I take it in the latter sense. So I would still stand by my assumption that Adam had not been with Eve when the temptation occurred.
We're talking about Genesis, the book of Genesis. Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. He's professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, and author of the booklet Genesis 1. I invite your questions and your comments. It's Issues Etc. 24, Wednesday, April 24th, coming to you live. You can email us with questions or comments here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org. Twitter your questions or comments to us at issuesetc, or give us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-MYIE. Moving on from the fall, we have the account, we made reference to some of that time leading up to the flood, and it sounds as though, I mean, here's where, again, people believe we're stretching credulity in supposing that that God would destroy all but eight persons and save them out of this worldwide deluge. And again, does the text, as it reads, give any indication that we're now entering the realm of legend or myth?
You will find references to legend or myth only with great difficulty and by reading into the text material that's not there. You have all kinds of indicators in the text of Genesis, really from beginning to end, that we're dealing with history. You've got the genealogies of chapter 5. You've got the table of nations of chapter 10. You've got all kinds of indications of the birth of children and the math done to calculate the ages of their parents. You've got historical details here and there where the author gives you a little bit of a note on what's going on in the text that later readers, because it's much later, that wouldn't necessarily catch. I'm looking for an instance of that, just to be able to give a specific example of that. I'll come up with one in just a minute. I'm doing a little bit of paging around in my text to scripture.
So we have basically another straightforward account here. This email comes in on the issue of the days leading up to the flood, and it comes from Jason in Denver. He says, in the beginning of the flood story, God states that he will no longer contend with man and that his days will number 120 years. Is that a statement given directly to Noah that he has 120 years to build the ark before the flood begins?
I think that that's what that means. There are some who think that it's referring to the maximum lifespan that he's going to be allowed, but I think it's referring to the length of time between that statement and when the flood will actually occur, because we do have people living to be much older than 120 years later on in the text of Genesis.
How do you account for what appears to be, before the flood, these outrageously long lifespans, in some cases bordering on a millennia? And then after the flood, people seem to, while they still live to be quite old by our standards today, it's severely attenuated.
Well, I think one thing that's going on there is God is giving people longer lives in order to enable them to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So there are a lot more children that are able to be born when people live to much greater ages. I think you also have if you look at the way that the ages of the various people in the book of Genesis are listed and where they are listed, we see a gradual sloping curve from the early chapters of Genesis to the end of Genesis. And I think that that's an indication that the curse, which included death, immediate spiritual death, but also ultimately physical death, that only gradually took effect. So that you've got people like Jared and Noah and Methuselah living into the mid-900s, but a few chapters later you've got Shem living to 600, and Shelah living to 433. And then in the middle of the book, you've got Abraham dying at age 175, Sarah at 127. Way at the end, you've got Joseph dying at age 110. So it seems to me that the curse gradually took effect as the generations passed on, because, of course, Adam and Eve were originally perfect, but their children never were, and their grandchildren never were, but the parents of the grandchildren were sinful from day one, whereas the parents of the children were not sinful from day one. So you have a bit of a progression that I think is going on there. Some also theorize that the pre-flood world was covered by a cloud canopy that prevented some harmful cosmic rays from reaching the earth and causing aging of people, and that with the flood and the outburst of water, both from underneath and up above, and for the first time following the flood, the sun is visible to the naked eye, as is evidenced, I think, by the existence of the rainbow for the first time after the flood. And so you do have direct sunlight that is now possible after the flood is over, and that may have contributed to the reduced lifespan of people after the flood.
I mean, it almost gives the impression, as it's describing the world before the flood, of a world very different from the one we inhabit. It talks about rain not falling on the ground, but that mist would come up out of the ground to water the earth. It sounds as though the whole kind of, how could you say, the aquatic balance. There must be a water beneath the earth, above the canopy of the heavens. I don't know what that means, but that all of it breaks loose in the flood, kind of redistributing everything once and for all and causing the flood in between. Is that an accurate picture of what happens here?
That's my opinion. I know a lot of people dispute that, even among those that believe that Genesis is historical and that the Earth is thousands of years old instead of billions of years old. But I even see evidence for this pre-flood world being very, very different when it talks about God separating the waters above the firmament from the waters below the firmament, as suggesting that there was a whole lot more water in the sky and above the atmosphere than there is now.
All right. The flood occurs, and the chronology here seems to be fairly specific. I mean, this doesn't sound like legend to me. It is a certain number of days in which the ark is on the surface of the flood, and then the waters begin to recede. After the flood, there's almost like a whole new, a whole new promise given, a whole new beginning for mankind. Talk about God's promises to Noah after the flood.
Yes, it does seem to be that prior to the flood, mankind was vegetarian only, and after the flood, they are given animals to eat as well as the plant life. But it's not just a matter of a new diet, because God does promise not to send another flood, and he establishes that covenant between God and Noah and gives the rainbow as the sign of that covenant. So God repeats the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So what was originally stated to Adam and Eve is now restated to Noah. I don't want to call Noah and his wife a new Adam and Eve, but in some sense there is a new beginning with Noah and his family, because all of the wickedness of mankind has been eliminated. So it makes sense that God would repeat that command. And he now gives them everything for eating, and he gives them the sign of the covenant and promises to remember that covenant, and God always keeps his promises.
Is the sacrifice made by Noah afterwards a part of an acknowledgement of that covenant? What and people might even ask, why are sacrifices being made even before God formally commands that sacrifices be made?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think sacrifice is always a reflection of our devotion to God, and even in the word sacrifice, we probably need to get reacquainted with that term, because oftentimes our giving, instead of being a sacrifice, is giving that which we can spare, that which won't inconvenience us, and so we deliberately cast our vision a lot lower than we ought to. And so sacrifice is a reflection of our devotion to God, most definitely.
When we come back from this break, we're going to spend more time with Dr. Joel Heck, professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, talking about the book of Genesis. We're halfway through that study here on Issues Etc. 24 hours of continuous Bible study in depth in two-hour blocks here on Issues Etc. Join us with questions or comments. It's Wednesday, April the 14th. And we're headed into either hour 8 or 9 of Issues Etc. 24, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Twitter us with questions or comments at Issues ETC, or email us talkback@issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Nations descend from Noah, and man apparently is no better after the flood than he was before the flood. And yet God has promised not to destroy them. We'll get into the account of Abraham beginning in Genesis chapter 12 after this. And we'll talk about the Tower of Babel as well. Stay tuned.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Daniel from Iowa City. I listen to Issues Etc. because the content of the topics discussed is faithful to the Word of God. Reverend Wilkin and the show's guests are extremely well-educated, and they always have solid answers to appropriate yet penetrating questions. But the show's faithfulness to the Word of God cannot go overlooked. This show is about the Word of God. It's not about you or how to be a better whatever, but about what the Word of God proclaims, that is, Jesus Christ for you for the forgiveness of your sins. I cannot imagine a valid business or programmatic reason to cancel such a show. Keep up the good work, gentlemen.
Pretty clever. Can't imagine a business or programmatic reason to cancel the show. Boy, that phrase sounds quite familiar. Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues Etc., alongside Craig Feichtinger, board operator and director of business operations. Craig, lots of activity on our Facebook fan page at facebook.com/issuesetc, in spite of the fact that it's 11 o'clock Central Time. We've got people posting themselves, Billy and Jerry, posting their pictures and their I Have Issues t-shirts. We've got Renee makes a comment. Have fun on your marathon, boys. By the way, I don't think Craig deserves to get extra pay for working 24 hours straight. That's just my humble opinion.
Did my daughter go home?
Yes, she said to tell you goodbye.
Oh, okay. Well, that's nice. Did she wave to me? Was I not paying attention?
Yes, she did.
Okay, I think you were catching a catnap in there.
I was looking down at a book, kind of paging through a book, and the next thing I know, she wasn't there. So she, okay.
Let the record show, it's 11:03, and we have brewed our first pot of coffee.
Yeah, I ran in there to get some, and then I thought about something and came back in here, so I still haven't got my coffee. You guys are going to have to talk for a few more minutes.
Hey, let's thank some folks who are already members of the Reformation Club. Mr. Richard Baranzini from Phoenix, Arizona, Robert Meyer from Los Angeles, California, and Mr. and Mrs. Sokolov. This is one name that I practiced over and over. We'll see if I can get it right. No, I can't. I can't do it, Jeff. Sakarolios from Sunnyvale, California. Thank you very much. I'm sorry for butchering your name. That happens to me all the time with a last name like mine, so I do apologize.
Folks, the benefit of being a producer is you get to delegate the real tough responsibilities. So all the tough names I give to Craig. So thanks to everyone so far. And thanks to all of you who are hanging with us, still listening. We really appreciate it. And don't forget, it's live. It's interactive. You can call anytime or send an email or post a question or comment on Twitter. And the Reformation Club, again, our monthly or annual giving program, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or talkback at issuesetc.org.
There are benefits to becoming a Reformation Club member. You've got the confessor, the apologist, the reformer, or the patron. And those respectively are a one-time donation of $250 or $25 a month. The apologist, $500 one-time yearly or $50 a month. The reformer is a one-time yearly donation of $1,000 or $100 a month. And the patron is a one-time yearly donation of $2,000 or $200 a month. 1-877-623-MYIE. 1-877-623-6943. Call and become a member of the Reformation Club.